A number of passages. Again, the context is Jesus. He has taught his disciples some lessons about giving and the use of unrighteous wealth. And by that he means just the wealth of this world, which is destined to fail. And we're going to see. I'm going to repeat a verse that I read last week. But let's look to the Lord for wisdom. Father, this is a passage that has a verse that might seem a little difficult to understand. And I pray, I thank you, Father, for helping me to understand it. And I pray that you'd give me grace to be clear in declaring this word from you. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, for his sacrifice. We thank you for his role as prophet who proclaimed your word with power and authority, so that people were drawn to him, people pursued him, people were forceful in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus and his word. So may we do the same. So give us wisdom, give me clarity. By your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Luke 16, and we'll pick it up at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Recently, I came across the quote from Vodi Bakum. He is a Southern Baptist pastor who has been outspoken and very clearly refuting such issues as critical race theory or the mad rush to become woke. He is a gifted teacher. And the statement that I came across is shocking, but a recent survey goes so far to give the empirical data that demonstrates the truth of his quote. What's the quote? Here it is. "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." Let me read that again. "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." Now, the Gospel Coalition produced an article using research from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. This is headed up by George Barna. He used to head up Barna Research. He's the Christian pollster. And so basically, this is Barna putting all this data together. But let me read the introduction to this article. "The latest report from the Cultural Resource Center at Arizona Christian University shows that self-identified Christians in America tend to hold beliefs that are thoroughly unbiblical, even on basic issues of theology. Determining how many Christians are in America depends on how we limit the term." You got to know what you're defining the term as. And so they give several divisions of the term, several ways in which the term Christian is used. And so, for example, he says, "The vast majority of American adults, 69% of American adults, still self-identify as Christian." Okay, wow, that's wonderful, you think. Well, it's not so wonderful. He says here, "If we consider only those who consider themselves to be born again, the number drops to 35% of the population." So in that 69% of the population, you'll have people that say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again types." You know, Bible thumpers, crazy people. Okay? And then when you consider self-identified evangelical Christian, the number drops to 28%. And this study goes on to further break down this claim of Christian by classifying theological born-again Christians as those who say that when they die, they will go to heaven, but only because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior. And this is the smallest group in this study that are labeled integrated disciples. That is, believers who look to the Word of God and seek to integrate it into their daily lives. They believe that the Bible is accurate, that's a reliable Word of God, that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, and just creator of the universe who still rules the universe today, and that every moral choice either honors or dishonors God. And this group is a mere 6% of the adults in our country today. And I would say that churches like ours are even a smaller percentage of that 6%. Of self-identified Christians, 58% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. Surprisingly, those who identify as born-again Christians are even more likely to hold that view. Get that. The large majority of Christians, you know, who say Jesus is just all right with me, I'm a Christian, 69% of the world, of America, only 58% say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Among those who are born-again Christians, 62% of them say the Holy Spirit is not a person. Imagine that. And half of the theologically born-again Christians also deny the Spirit is a being. And even among those with the most biblical worldview, that 6% number, among the 6% number, 40% of those integrated disciples hold to an unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit. So yes, the modern church is creating people with empty heads who passionately love the Jesus they know very little about. So great, Pastor, what does this have to do with our passage today? Well, like many professing Christians today who are professing the Savior who they really don't know anything about or much about, the Pharisees were a people who were passionate about their service to God, their claim to love the true and the living God and His law. And yet, when the very God of heaven and earth, the Creator, when He came in the flesh in this world, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was God, God, right there before them. They mocked, ridiculed, rejected Him, and ultimately put Him to death on the cross because they did not recognize God when He stood before them in the flesh. Now, in the context here, Jesus has addressed His disciples, followers, who are forcefully flocking to hear His word. And He's given a profound lesson on how to make an investment unto eternity. And that is by using, when the scripture uses the term unrighteous wealth, it means merely the wealth that God provides for you in this world, material wealth that you have now that you can't take with you, that will fail ultimately when Christ comes, that you will have no need of. You know, kind of like Saddam Hussein with the millions in the hole in the ground that he found himself. Useless, useless, useless it will be. And so these Pharisees, they ridiculed Jesus because they really did not know the Word of God. He was the living Word of God, giving clear explanation of the Old Testament, and yet they rejected Him. What about you? What about you? Do you truly know the Jesus you claim to believe and love and serve? In order to know Him, You must be active, not passive, in your pursuit of the knowledge of Christ and the salvation that he has purchased. You must take the kingdom of God by force. That's what Jesus means. That it is to be an intentional, forceful, passionate pursuit of God and his Christ and the kingdom to which he calls you. And by the sacrifice of Christ, he saves you, enabling you to become a part of it. Now, in this pericope, or the selected text, there is a verse, verse 16, that seems troubled. But it is key to the message this morning. So let's unlock the meaning of this passage. Verse 16 is the verse where Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Well, when Jesus mentions the law and the prophets, he is making reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews understood a threefold division of the Old Testament. The law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, Kitubim. Law, prophets, writings. And the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, the prophetical words of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the writings. Interestingly, the prophecies of Daniel are in the writings, but the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and such. This was the word of God that Jesus is making mention to about. And so here we see the Pharisees, who are experts, so-called experts in the word of God, they did not understand Jesus' teaching about giving and making investments unto eternal life, where we are called to use the ungodly, unrighteous wealth that we have, investing it in eternity. How? By giving to those who are in need, wisely, not impoverishing ourselves, but using the resources that God gives us, the ways we are able to make money righteously, this unrighteous wealth, meaning wealth of this world, using it to bless others and see the kingdom of God furthered. And in this way, we are laying up treasures in heaven for ourselves. And so this is very crucial. And yet, these teachers of the law, among whom are scribes, they're the official teachers of the law of God. And the priests, who are the mediators between God and the people, many of them are Pharisees as well. They still don't see Jesus as the true and the living Christ of God, the Son of God. Meaning, they really don't know the Word of God. And then in this passage, Jesus throws out a seemingly unrelated quip about marriage and adultery. Verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Well, you see, Jesus is throwing this out for the sake of the Pharisees. You see, that's the focus of this declaration. For these men, while claiming to love the law of God, they found ways in which to circumvent the law of God. And when God created the institution of marriage, he intended it to be between one biological man and one biological woman for the rest of their lives, committed, bound one to another, body and soul. And so divorce was only allowed in the case of adultery. And then we see in the New Testament where Paul gives the prescription of the desertion of the unbeliever. So you have a couple of unbelievers. One of them becomes a believer. The other is not a believer. Paul says if the unbeliever wants to remain in the marriage, you can't divorce them. But if they say, "I'm done, and I'm tired of your Jesus, your Bible, I'm tired of this, and I'm out of here," let them go, Paul teaches. You're not bound, and you're free to remarry. So anyway, the Pharisees, who should have known the word of God, what they were doing in divorcing wives and taking other wives. They believed they were following the word of God, but they had a misinterpretation. And so in Matthew 19, this is where we find the battle here that Jesus is making reference to, where we see Matthew 19, verse 3. And we read, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" You know, can I divorce my wife for any reason? She burns my toast in the morning, she's done. We're going out for a date, and she puts on that outfit that I don't like, and she won't change it. We're done. You know, for the things like this, these Pharisees would divorce their wives. And this took place during the time of Moses as well. And so Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So then here's the crux of the issue for the Pharisees. They come back to Jesus in verse 7. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So what they were relying on as the reason for why they would divorce their wives was this so-called law that Moses enacted. Moses was giving a corrective, because during his time, during the Exodus, they were divorcing their wives over a small annoyance. And you know what? Those small annoyances come up in marriage frequently, do they not? And there will be times, yes, Alina and Peter, I'm looking at you guys. They're engaged, by the way. Those annoyances are going to come up. And there will be days, right, Susie, when you wish, I wish I wasn't married to this guy. You know, you'll have those days when the feeling is there. You'll have those days when your spouse becomes, in their practice, an enemy. That's when true and real love comes to play, where we love our spouse just as Christ has loved us, just as God the Father has loved us and given us his Son, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, loving us through our sinfulness. And so what was happening was these men were relying on these certificates. What Moses was saying is, if you're going to divorce your wives for these small annoyances, what you need to do is give her a certificate of divorce. Because what's going to happen is this woman will need to marry another so that she can live. She depends on a husband for her living. And so she'll marry another man. And then the stupid guy that divorced her in the first place will think, you know, she wasn't all that bad. I want her back. And so they would take their wives back, precipitating a second divorce. What Moses was saying is, this is unconscionable. So you give your wife, if you're going to divorce her, give her the certificate. And if he should demand you back, woman, you show him the certificate. This should never be. So that's what the Pharisees were thinking. And what Jesus comes back to the Pharisees is to divorce your wife and for her to, unbiblically, and for her to marry another, breaks the bond, and it's an adulterous situation. I tell you that one of the most difficult things that our session, our elders, have worked through was a marriage, divorce, and remarriage policy. If you want to know about it, there's probably one on the table back there. It was a very difficult thing, but I believe we worked through, and we've come up with a very important, and I believe, biblically accurate document with compassion. So anyway, that's what was going on there. So these so-called religious men claiming to love God did not understand his revealed word, the Old Testament. They claimed to love God, and yet they were truly lost. And this was seen when they rejected the good news of the kingdom that was being preached by Jesus. So let's look at the next part of that statement in Luke 16, verse 16. Again, in response to all this, the criticism of the Pharisees, Jesus says the law and the prophets, and included there the writings, the Old Testament, were until John, that is John the Baptist. Until now, the kingdom of heaven, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So what does Jesus mean when he says everyone forces his way into it? That's got to be the thing that's a bit confusing, is it not? Well, let's look at a similar passage. Again, like any good itinerant preacher, Jesus is going to make the same statement. He's going to preach the same sermon. But I tell you, every good preacher knows that when he preaches the sermon on the same text, it's never the same. And so in Matthew 11, where Jesus receives some messengers from John the Baptist, asking, are you the one that we were to be looking for? And Jesus affirms, yes, I am. And then he says in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that clears it up, doesn't it? All right, that clears it up. Okay, let's move on. Now, all right, you got to understand this. Jesus does not mean violence, as in the violence we see in many of our city streets, or as the violence we saw in the so-called peaceful protests of last summer, okay? Have to laugh at the reporter who's saying, by and large, these people have been protesting peacefully while buildings burn in the background. Okay, that's part of the lie in the narrative that's being presented to us. Anyway, so it's not that kind of violence. But what we're talking about is similar to a violent action in nature. You know, in Hawaii, the land, those islands, some of those islands are still growing because of violent eruptions and lava that's flowing to the sea, adding to the landmass of some of these Hawaiian islands. And so what Jesus is saying is, for centuries, the kingdom of God went as status quo with the teachers and the rabbis and the commentators of the rabbis adding to the traditions of the word of God, Jesus says, which nullified the word of God. But it went on like this for centuries. And then all of a sudden, God announced the birth of his son through the angel Gabriel. God announced the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then John comes on the scene. And he's calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the upheaval. That's the violent shakeup of the kingdom of God in this world. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and John points to Jesus and says, you know, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus begins his ministry, and people begin to flock to him. They want to hear him because they know, and they're amazed when he preaches, because he preaches with power and authority like no other. Because they had a sense all along that what the Pharisees and the rabbis were teaching just wasn't cutting the mustard. It just doesn't seem right. And so what they were looking for was a return to the word of God. And that's what Jesus was doing. And so when it talks about violent people seeking by force the kingdom of heaven, in other words, they're pursuing it actively. They're not being passive. Jesus was not overturning the law of God. But in fact, he, in his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, which is the gospel, he was giving the proper interpretation of the Old Testament and showing how the Old Testament pointed to him, that he was the fulfillment of the ritual law. And that in shadow and type, the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament so that he could say to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets. He taught them concerning the things that would happen to the Christ. When Jesus comes in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think," Matthew 5:17, "do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." And that's just what Jesus said in this context too, verse 17. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." And so the crowds who followed Jesus were men and women who were taking the kingdom by force. They weren't satisfied with the things that were being held up as the ideals of this world. Jesus says the ideals this world holds up are an abomination to God. But the people that were looking for the truth, again, I believe prompted by the words of Christ and even by the Spirit of God, they were seeking Christ and his word in contrast to the teaching of the Pharisees. And it was the ministry of Christ pointed out by John, again, that was that violence of the kingdom. That's what's meant by the violence of the kingdom. A dramatic shift since Christ came on the scene. And think of those who were pursuing forcefully the kingdom of God. Think of Zacchaeus, the publican, wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he can't because there's a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Our Sunday schoolers will sing. And so what does he do? He climbs up to a sycamore tree because he is forceful about seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus calls him down and says, "We're going to have dinner at your house." And Zacchaeus repents. That's taking the kingdom by force. Think of the centurion who pursued Jesus for Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is going to come to his home, and the centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm a man who gives orders, and they're carried out." In other words, this man, while forcefully seeking Jesus, he was humble, acknowledging that Jesus was a king. And then, of course, Jairus seeking Jesus for his daughter. Listen, you cannot be passive in the pursuit of Christ. You cannot sleep your way to the kingdom of God. We live in a day of violent upheaval, a day that is characterized by the woes that Isaiah pronounces in his day. In Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call good evil, and who call evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that's what our world does today. Sadly, many who claim to identify as Christians are listening more to TikTok videos and looking more to Facebook and Instagram posts by which their lives are guided. And so when Barna completes this survey, he deals with that 6%, the integrated disciples, those who you think would have an understanding and a filter through which they bring all that comes to us in this broken and fallen world. And so of that small 6% of integrated disciples, 25% of them say there's no absolute moral truth. And yet they're claiming to believe the Bible is God's word. But there's no absolute moral truth. Empty heads. 33% believe in karma. Imagine that. Christians. Not just the wishy-washy 69% Christian. The 6%. Of that 6%, 33% believe in karma. 39% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real being, not a real living being, but merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. 42% believe that having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. So these integrated disciples, as Barna identifies them, will say to the Muslim, your faith is okay. Follow it sincerely. You'll get to heaven. Imagine that. We're talking people who identify not just as average Christians, but so-called informed Christians. Or how about this? 52% of that small 6% will say that people are basically good. Look in the mirror. Look at your own heart in the mirror of God's word. Be honest in your examination. Are you really, truly good at the core? We need to look at what Jesus called attention to. The law and the prophets until John. And then the shake up when John came into the world and Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. So what do we have? The law, the prophets, the writings, and the gospel which Jesus gave. What do we have? We have the Bible. We have the word of God. And you cannot be passive in your pursuit of this, or you will perish. You'll believe what those crazy TikTok videographers will put on your plate. Evil that they call good. The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. May that never be a description of Fairfield Church. And I pray for you, and I implore you, be those who will not be satisfied with an occasional visit to the church, but you'll want to know. And let me tell you, I know I'm going long. Bear with me. When I became a believer between my junior and senior year in high school, and I graduated high school, now I was heading off to college. I was fleeing the chaos that was my home. And I had Jesus. I had Jesus right in my hip pocket. I took him out whenever it suited me when I was in college. I knew I was saved. I knew the Bible was God's word. And I remember when the Campus Crusade for Christ representative came and he saw my Bible up in the bookshelf above my desk in my dorm. And I said, oh yeah, I have a Bible. And I reached for it and pulled it out, and a cloud of dust settled over me. I was embarrassed. But I went on and I lived the life. I was engaged to a very beautiful young woman. I eventually got the school record in the pole vault. I was a star athlete. I was an art major, but I could fit in anywhere. I had the world by the tail. And then God brought pain, trouble, and suffering. There is a purpose to our suffering, and that is to reveal our hearts and to move us to Him. And that's when I began to take the kingdom by force, because I wanted to know the God who saved me and the God that I had failed. His spirit was crushing me. And so when you read, for example, in Peter, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and in due season he will lift you up. I was being humbled. The girl broke off with me. I wasn't so sure I was going to be an art teacher. I didn't know what I was going to do. I was looking for a laboring job, anything to bring money home. And I thought, what am I going to do, Lord? Be humble under my mighty hand. And in due season, the Lord did lift me. Did I believe he'd lift me all the way to a pulpit? No, I didn't believe that. That took a little bit more pain and suffering and struggle with sin and the revelation of my heart. But I've continued to press on, forcefully seeking what God would have for me. Are you doing the same? Don't be passive. Don't sleep your way to heaven. Because if you're trying to do that, it just might be on the day when Christ comes and you're looking to enter his kingdom in glory because you profess Jesus. And he'll look to you and say, depart from me, you accursed of my Father. I never knew you. May that never be anyone here in our presence today. Heavenly Father, please make it so that you give us all hearts. We are all in different levels of our sanctification Some starting out. Some still struggling with sin. All of us still struggling with sin. So help us to be humble toward one another. Not judgmental, but compassionate and gracious, kind and considerate. And let us exemplify Jesus, who pursued us by his word and spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the teaching today. Thank you. May we not be passive, but active and forceful and passionate in our pursuit and laying hold of the kingdom of heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And I adjure you to take this final hymn.